Well, today marks the release of The Baptism Debate. If you're interested in finding out what's in the book and what it's about, maybe a little bit about baptism, stay tuned. This is The Bible Sojourner, where we discuss issues related to the Bible, theology, and culture. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. Shalom and welcome. Thanks for joining. Well, we have some exciting news today, and that is today marks the release of my book, The Baptism Debate, and I decided to do a special edition of the podcast on it to kind of tell everyone what's in it, because there are a few of you that listen to this podcast, so I wanted to let you know that there is a book out there now. And so looking back, I was actually just checking the stats on the podcast, and the first episode that I did on baptism was in August 2021. So I'd been researching it prior to that, but it's coming up on about a year and a half through the intensity of this process. The podcasts were, I tried to do a lot of research into those. And so some of you have listened to those. In fact, some of you have reached out saying that those were very helpful for you. This is surprising to me. I guess it shouldn't be because, you know, Christians are amazing people in many ways, but there have been some Paedo Baptists who have listened and reached out, said they appreciated the candor with which I addressed the issue and which talking about it. So I just appreciate your appreciation. Those of you who have listened, even though you don't agree with me, I just really think that that's healthy and helpful to actually have real conversations. And that was kind of the impetus for this book. So when I think of, you know, the real main motivation for why I even wrote The Baptism Debate, it was to be a little more specific about baptism. Because when you podcast, or I've done some presentations at conferences on baptism, you know, you're talking off the cuff a lot of times, or at least I do. I tend to do very poorly when I write things out and manuscript it or do lectures. And so instead of, you know, taking that, you know, loose approach, as it were, I just thought it'd be really helpful to just be able to present the information in a very exact, specific way. And anyone who's written a book or tried to write a paper for a class knows that it takes a lot more work to really just delve down into something and say it with exactness. I think there are probably sentences in this book that I probably rewrote like 50 times, not even exaggerating, just because each time I would reread it, I would think to myself, you know, that's not exactly what I'm trying to say, and I need to understand it better. And so it was a really good refining process. And interestingly enough, the kind of motivation to do it was I was presenting a session at the 360 conference, which is our local national conference for pastors on the East Coast here at the seminary and at the church, Shepherd's Theological Seminary, Shepherd's Church in Cary, North Carolina. And so there was a bunch of people here at the conference. I had a breakout session on understanding paedobaptism, and I was presenting some of the things that we often miss being Baptists, helping to understand those issues. And one of the guys afterwards asked me, well, is there any chance you're going to turn this into a book? And I hadn't really thought about it prior to that. And I just remember thinking to myself, you know, I do have all the information in my head right now. Maybe I should just try to devote some time to this and plug away and make it into a book. And so ultimately, that's what ended up happening just about 2 months later. So that was in October. And then 2 months later, I just devoted, because of the COVID stuff and because of Israel being shut down, we didn't have our yearly trip to Israel. And so I basically just locked myself in a room for my entire Christmas break, even writing on Christmas, which, you know, I had to make it up to my family, and I'm still making it up to my family in certain regards, just because, you know, you really have to pour yourself into this if you're going to see it through. And so that I wrote a lot of it during that time, and then I just kept refining, kept adding, and then even up to probably a month or so ago, still making some refinements and additions to the book. So thankfully, it's all done now. It's released, so it's done, and I'm really happy with the final product. Obviously, it wasn't just me who turned in an effort making this. You know, there were a couple of really key editors who helped refine it, helped kind of couch what I was saying. Sometimes I said things a little too passively. Sometimes I said things a little too actively or aggressively. And so I just think I think the final product is a lot more Irenic. There's hopefully a tone in the book which would be readily accessible by Paedo Baptist and Baptist alike. You know, I would want a resource where, you know, somebody could hand it to a Paedo Baptist or to a Baptist and say, hey, let's read this and work through this and see, you know, what we think about this. And it would be well received. That's the goal, essentially. And so when you think about, well, who did I ultimately write the book to? It is to people who are interested in the subject of infant baptism. And Lord willing, that would be on both sides of the aisle, meaning that those people who are Paedo Baptists on the one hand, those who are part of the Presbyterian denominations or Reformed Anglican even, these individuals would often, you know, if they don't understand where they're coming from on the topic of infant baptism, and that is a real need in every church, by the way. A lot of times we just do things because traditionally that's what always has been done, and it's so key to understand why you're doing what you're doing. And so I would hope that somebody from a Paedo Baptist background could pick this up and say, oh yeah, that is why we're doing what we're doing. And my critiques of that process in the book, I hope, are even-handed, and somebody could reject my critiques, but they would have to do so presuppositionally. They would have to say, well, yes, your argument is logical, but I reject your presuppositions, and so on and so forth. And so I think that, you know, hopefully will be helpful to people who are interested on that side of things, Paedo Baptists. But then also, I think on the Baptist side of things, at least this was a large part of my studying process, was I didn't know a lot about why people baptized infants or where even infant baptism came from, kind of the theological construct for how that process took place or how it was formulated in the Reformed tradition. And so I just knew that there was differences between Catholic Paedo Baptism and Reformed Paedo Baptism. And so I try to talk about that in the book and why Reformed infant baptism is kind of a unique thing, even though I do talk about Catholic Paedo Baptism and Lutheran Paedo Baptism in minor detail. The large portion of the arguments deal with Reformed Paedo Baptism, and I am just, yeah, I'm really excited for both the process, all that I learned through it, but then also I think the final product is going to be, I think it's going to be helpful for people. I pray that is the case. I've received some very, very good heartfelt encouragements from people. I'm very thankful for that. Both some of my friends that have had a chance to read advanced copies have given me good feedback, and I've also gotten some very kind endorsements. You know, some of my heroes in the faith, I'm thankful that Abner Chow read it and was able to give me an endorsement. I'm really grateful for that. Will Varner also was willing to read it, give me an endorsement. Grisanti, Matt Waymeyer is a huge influence on me with regard to the baptism issue itself. He was willing to give an endorsement. You have one of my friends who teaches at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Caspers. He's just a phenomenal, sharp thinker. He's an incredible. He got his PhD in Old Testament studies. He teaches there at Southern in Old Testament department. And yeah, he was kind enough to endorse the book. And then obviously my pastor, Stephen Davey, also endorsed the book. I'm just incredibly grateful for that. They've all chipped in and given some kind words about the benefit of the book. And I'm just super grateful. And then obviously, I think maybe one of the things I'm most excited about is just that Mike Vlock wrote the foreword to the book. And that was a huge encouragement to me, because I always respect Mike's writings. And he's been on the podcast before. Many of you have probably seen or heard that episode. And so to have him look through the book, write the foreword, and just say, yeah, this is good work that you're doing, that was really encouraging in you know, my little world, as it were. So yeah, I'm really excited to see what happens. And some of you are wondering, hey, what's in the book? Should we look? Should we buy it? I should note that the book has been released, and I wrote a review on my blog last week. And as part of that, I was giving away two free copies. If you didn't find out about that, sorry, you should be on my email list, because I sent it out and I said, hey, if you want to try to win two free copies, sign up on this form, and then I'll randomly pick two people. So that's already been done. But if you want, you know, another chance at a free giveaway sometime or whatever, just join the email list. You get access to the blog articles and whatnot. But I'm happy to include you in future giveaways. But in the meantime, that review also includes a sample chapter with 55 pages of the book or whatever. And so you can look through it and see if it's kind of something that might be of interest to you. You can see the table of contents, all of chapter two, et cetera. I say all of chapter two. Chapter two is the smallest of the chapters, but it's also in many senses foundational because it talks about the paedobaptist position and what is actually involved in that. And so I think that is really helpful. I'll include a link in the show notes for this so you can access that and be able to read through kind of what I'm going to explain right now. So on that note, let's talk about what is actually in the book. All right, so basically the book is organized into eight chapters. Really, the eighth chapter is more of an epilogue. It's a conclusion, but I wanted people to read it. So I put it as chapter eight, just so people understand, hey, this is important thought process that we need to think through concluding this whole study. And basically in chapter eight, I say, based on what we've talked about, you need to be obedient to Christ with regard to baptism. It's in other words, baptism, even though it is a what we would call a second tier issue, you can still have fellowship and love other brothers and sisters in Christ in dealing with these issues. It's still an important enough issue where there's a reason that there are different denominations, because understanding baptism a certain way does actually impact how you view the church and whether or not you think unbelievers should be a part of the church. And that's kind of a interesting dilemma that is lurking in the background. Are unbelievers a part of the church or not? And so Reformed Paedobaptists say, yes, they are. And, you know, Baptists would say, no, they're not supposed to be. They sneak in, but they're not supposed to be. And so there's a difference there. Now, when I look at the book here, and when I'm discussing this topic of infant baptism, the starting place that, and this is kind of unique to my book, I haven't seen anyone else do this, but I'm not saying nobody else has, but in the research that I've done, I thought that this was the best way to argue for the believer's baptism viewpoint. And that's to start with the topic the way the Bible starts with it, and to talk about how faith and baptism are linked all over Scripture. And that's 100% true. And in when you're looking through that, faith and baptism are intrinsically related. And not only that, one of the contributions that I haven't seen anyone else do before, and so I hope this is a unique contribution, is I also show that even in early church history, as you go through the mentions and discussions of baptism in church history, you know, it's far and away, you know, one of the most common discussions of baptism is understanding that faith goes with it. Now, when you study church history on baptism, I don't talk about all the church history. I cite sources that do, and there's some really great work on that. But I just focus on the link between faith and baptism. But one of the interesting things about church history and baptism, so this is a side note, you get extra information here, is that there's very little agreement on baptism. So when you think about what the early church believed about baptism, there were people that believed in baptismal regeneration. There were people that believed that you needed to be baptized without clothes, for example. You know, you needed to be naked. You needed to fast beforehand. You know, there were a lot of different varieties and methods for how baptism was understood. But this is one area where there's essentially unanimous agreement throughout Scripture and early church history, and that's that faith and baptism have to go together, all right? So I think that's an incredible, profound statement, because now in our day and age, that's almost that's an untapped understanding. We often, in our discussions of infant baptism, we don't even talk about faith and baptism a lot of times with regard to paedobaptism and all of that. In fact, in some of the sources that I cite for current contemporary Reformed Paedobaptists, in response to the objection that, well, what about faith and baptism being related? In fact, I was listening to a podcast, because that was another way that I did research. That didn't really make it into the book, but I like to hear in their own words how they think through things. And one of the paedobaptists was asked, well, what about the objection that faith and baptism always go together? And the paedobaptist responded saying, well, it's just incorrect that faith and baptism aren't related. And then he moved on to another thing. And that's so foreign to church history, so foreign. And so I go through in the first chapter just talking about how everybody up to the Reformation that I had access to, that I could find, agreed that there was some sort of relationship between faith and baptism. So obviously the big question is how did paedobaptists understand faith and baptism? So basically I break it down starting with Augustine. Augustine came up with this idea of this vicarious faith, fides aliena, he called it. And so he talked about how there was a alien faith that belonged to the child, whether that was some sort of sponsor like the child's parents, perhaps it was the faith of the church. Augustine had this kind of mindset going that, well, faith is essential, but infants themselves can't demonstrate faith. So you need to either have the faith of the parent or the faith of the church on behalf of the child. But obviously that is a little problematic if you're talking about vicarious faith. And so you can understand, especially with what happens later with the Reformation, how that could be problematic if we're saying that someone else's faith is imputed to somebody else, hugely problematic, right? And so in the medieval ages especially, another view developed from the Catholic Church, and that was this idea that faith could be imparted to the infant. So in other words, it's not faith on behalf of somebody. It's not a faith that's exercised on behalf, but the infant is given faith through the process of baptism. But of course, that and that, by the way, is why there's a tendency in some circles to kind of have this idea that the actual dunking in the water or the sprinkling of the water, as it may be, is what actually saves you. And so that can be really problematic for a variety of reasons, not the least of which Scripture speaks pretty unilaterally about salvation by faith being of grace, and it's God's grace, not works that we ourselves do. And so there is that conundrum as well. So that doesn't really help either. And then you had Luther come on that scene, so he's faced with this issue as well, and so he begins to argue, well, hey now, what about infants just believing? Maybe infants can believe. And so Luther uniquely kind of argues that infants themselves do believe. And so that's picked up by Lutheran denominations today, and they typically argue that same process that infants themselves actually do exercise faith. But I think, again, if you look at how the New Testament defines faith is defined not just as John the Baptist moving in the womb while Mary comes by pregnant with Jesus. That's not how faith is described. Faith is described as a life commitment, a life-altering commitment. In fact, one of my friends, Doug Bookman, often equates the idea of faith and allegiance because there's a whole mindset involved. And so I cite some of the New Testament scholars as they define faith and how they work through that issue. I think that's helpful to just say, hey, when we're looking at biblical faith, we're talking about something that infants can't do. That's an important aspect to understand. So then basically you're faced with this issue. If the New Testament talks about faith and baptism being related, if early church history always assumes that faith and baptism are related, well, why is it that we're okay with, I say we as the Reformed tradition as a whole, especially paedobaptists, why are we okay with having faith and baptism being separate? And basically you can trace that to Zwingli. And Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, becomes a formulator of covenant theology. And so what's so interesting, and this is, you know, it's not just a covenant theology versus dispensationalism debate, okay? There are lots of non-dispensationalists who would reject paedobaptism. But what's interesting is that covenant theology essentially is formulated as a defense for infant baptism. And so the two go hand in hand in many circles. And in order to understand that, you kind of have to see that backdrop play. And so I talk about that. And so all that's basically in chapter one, the relationship between faith and baptism. And I think that's helpful. I just think a lot of people don't understand kind of those background issues and just how Scripture talks about these things. And so that's kind of how I wanted to start the book, is setting that as the main issue. And then so in order to understand why the Reformed denominations do not equate faith with baptism, why they refuse to see that connection. We basically then take chapters 2 through 6 and we talk about, okay, let's understand the system of Reformed paedobaptism. And I think this is a good lesson, I think, for everybody, it's for all of us, that when you're ever trying to critique or whenever you're trying to engage with an opposing viewpoint, you need to be analyzing it, letting them speak fairly, really trying to understand it. I remember, this is a total side note, but one of the, I was a part of a post-mill group just recently, and somebody in the group was asking how they could better understand dispensationalism. So I was like, okay, I can help with that. And so I cited Mike Vlock's book on dispensational hermeneutics. I said, hey, this is a great book that'll help you understand dispensationalism. And the guy responded saying, why would I want to read a book about dispensationalism by a dispensationalist? I already know what dispensationalism teaches. I just remember thinking to myself, what? Like, that's ridiculous. That is not how we do these conversations. And so that's kind of what I tried to do in this book on baptism in chapters 2 to 6, is I try to let paedobaptists speak. In fact, at the beginning of each chapter, I use their quotes, sometimes lengthy quotes, to explain their position. So I tried my best. You know, I'm sure somebody will take issue with how I did something. That's fine. That's just the way it works. But I try to do my best to let them formulate their position, to back it up. I just didn't say what they believed. I let them say what they believe. And then we talk about whether or not that's an accurate way to view these things. So in chapter 2, we talk just about covenant theology, just the basics of it, the 3 covenants. You have the covenant of redemption between the Trinity members. You have the covenant of works, which God makes with humanity in an effort to secure eternal life. And then the covenant of grace, where God himself covenants with humanity to secure salvation for them. So in working through these issues, these 3 covenants, and really some covenant theologians even reject the covenant of redemption or the covenant of works, but the covenant of grace is essential to this whole construct. And so the covenant of grace, when I analyze that in the 3rd chapter, so after getting the framework of covenant theology in chapter 2, in the 3rd chapter, we do a deep dive into the covenant of grace and just how essential that is to the paedobaptist argument. And you know, this idea of the covenant of grace is actually for the paedobaptist so central, because all of the mentioned covenants in scripture end up being a subsidiary covenant of that, or maybe better stated, they're manifestations of that one covenant. So for example, the Noahic covenant, even though it was a covenant made with Noah, that is actually the covenant of grace, and it's just a manifestation of that. Same too with the Abrahamic covenant. You have God making a covenant with Abraham and then ultimately with Israel, but that's a covenant of grace. It's just a different manifestation of that. And then the new covenant too, we skip Mosaic is debated. A lot of people do say that's a covenant of grace, but some people in the Reformed tradition say it's a covenant of works. So there's a debate there in the covenant theology camp. So it's inconsequential really for this discussion, but the new covenant is kind of viewed as the culminating manifestation of the covenant of grace. However, it's essentially viewed by Reformed paedobaptists, and this is something that was surprising to me, the new covenant is essentially viewed as just a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not viewed as anything different. It's just viewed as the renewal of the Abrahamic covenant, which is strange, and that's one of my big critiques, because if you're thinking about this, the new covenant is actually said to be a replacement for the Mosaic covenant, not for the Abrahamic covenant. And furthermore, the new covenant is said in Jeremiah 31 specifically to not be like the old covenant. So it's kind of an interesting thing. But the reason that they make that connection in their theological construct, paedobaptists that is, the reason they make that connection is because in seeing the Old Testament administration, children are circumcised under the Abrahamic covenant. And so then in the new covenant, children are to be baptized, and that's basically the only change that you have then is a inconsequential change from the manifestation of the sign, circumcision, and baptism, they mean the same thing in the Reformed Paedo-Baptist worldview, in their theological construct. They mean the same thing, but it's just a different outward expression of that. It means the same thing. It means union with Christ. It means a manifestation of faith and commitment to Christ, et cetera. All these things that they talk about, they equate them across the testaments. And so I go into a deep dive on that in chapter 3, analyzing the covenant of grace. And I end up concluding that I think using some sort of overarching category of the covenant of grace is pretty irresponsible. There's no benefit to doing that. And in a lot of the literature, they argue for the covenant of grace, saying that we know there's a covenant of grace because God saves humanity the same way throughout all ages. And my comeback to that is, well, yes. Why not believe that God saves humanity throughout the same way throughout all the ages? But that doesn't mean that there's a covenant of grace. See, that those are two separate ideas. And so I think it's important to just lovingly, but critically analyze these constructs. And I think that the covenant of grace is really, although it's the primary argument for paedobaptism, it really falls far short when you actually look for evidence of it. And so I do a lot of discussion of their defense for it and try to analyze that. And I think that's probably one of my favorite chapters, just because I think, and they would agree with this, Paedo-Baptists would, that if there is no covenant of grace, the argument for paedobaptism really, really loses its luster with regard to Reformed paedobaptism. Now, I will clarify and say that if you were talking to Catholic theologians or Lutheran theologians. In fact, I was watching a debate with a Lutheran paedobaptist and a Reformed guy, and the Lutheran gentleman said, we don't believe in a covenant of grace, like, so that has nothing to do with our arguments for infant baptism. So I'm not saying that you can't argue for infant baptism without it, but in the Reformed world, you can't. The Reformed theological construct has gone all in on the fact that there's a covenant of grace. There's just one covenant that God makes, and everything else is just a manifestation of that one covenant. So very fascinating discussion. I think that is worth looking into deeply. And so after that, in chapter 4, we look at how the Reformed Paedo-Baptist assumes and presupposes that there is one people of God. Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament are the same group of people, and it's the church triumphant through Old and New Testament. Now, the reason that this is essential is because that if you said that there was a difference between Israel and the church, for example, well, circumcision was an example or a entrance rite for the people of Israel, and baptism is clearly defined as the entrance requirement for New Testament believers. And so if the church and Israel are different, then you can't really argue as well saying that the entrance requirement of the Old Testament given to infants and children who can't even speak yet is the same thing that is required of the New Testament. Because if the church and Israel are different, then you have to actually prove that the entrance requirements are the same. You can't just assume it, because it's the way that they typically argue is that they assume the entrance requirements are the same. In fact, B.B. Warfield has a quote that's given everywhere by both Paedo-Baptists and non-Paedo-Baptists, and he just basically says that the sign of the covenant was given to the church in the Old Testament, and children have nowhere been taken out. Therefore, children must be given the sign in the New Covenant or in the New Testament as well. And so that's the typical argument. So I just briefly go through why I think that there are major differences between Israel and the church, and Israel retains a place apart from the church in God's program. They have specific promises given to them as a nation, and I think that becomes evident even in the next chapter when you compare circumcision and baptism. So chapter 5 then, and you can tell that this is kind of a logical train of thought, or at least I've tried to organize it that way in the book. And chapter 5 deals with the question, has baptism replaced circumcision? And this is a foundational argument because it assumes the prior two chapters are true. So I think that this is healthy. It's fine. So although I would disagree with the covenant of grace, and I would disagree that there's just one covenant people of God, and Israel and the church are just one church, even though I would disagree with those those elements, those points, I would assume, I'm okay with assuming those, let's argue that those are correct for just a moment, and then let's actually argue whether or not baptism has replaced circumcision, because that is the culminating argument then, is assuming that you have the church in Israel the same, assuming that there's a covenant of grace, then the sign of circumcision has been replaced by baptism. They are equal. And then so I quote, you know, a lot of paedobaptists who argue that way. And so I think this is a helpful chapter because you can actually just analyze the text very clearly. There are a lot of descriptions of circumcision, and there are a lot of examples and descriptions of baptism. So we can look very deeply at these issues and see whether or not it's true that baptism has replaced circumcision. And so I go through the deep dive into circumcision, what that means, how that was practiced, kind of even the ancient Near Eastern background in Egyptian circumcision. And that's honestly, that's something that I never saw any paedobaptists do. And so I'm not saying that they would disagree with my analysis, but I think their analysis falls short a lot of times in their own discussions. And so just analyzing circumcision in the Old Testament itself is really important, because a lot of times people just assume they know what circumcision is because they know what baptism is. But let's analyze them both on their own terms. That's the important thing to do. That's the right thing to do. And what we end up seeing is that there are so many differences between circumcision and baptism. I think I end up talking about 8 significant differences. Now, if it was maybe 1 or 2 minor differences, okay, we have some possibilities here. Maybe they are the same. But we're talking about 8 significant differences, which are unaccountable for the system of paedobaptists. And so, again, I'm not saying that you have to equate them. For example, Lutheran theologians, again, often when they argue for paedobaptism, for infant baptism, they will often, you know, either ignore or really downplay the connection between circumcision and baptism. That's not how they typically argue for it. They'll argue for it theologically. They'll argue for it from the household baptism text, etc. But this is a very important part of the Reformed argument for infant baptism. And so we talk a lot about this. And I come away with the conclusion that I don't think that the only similarity between circumcision and baptism is that circumcision was the sign of entrance into the Israelite community, and baptism is the rite of entrance or the sign of entrance into the church. So that is a similarity, to be sure. But that's, in my mind, where the similarities end. And so I think going into a deep dive, analyzing those texts and working through that issue is very important. So in chapter 6, then, we talk about more generic arguments for paedobaptism, talking about the households and the household baptisms in Acts and in 1 Corinthians, with the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians. He often gets lumped in with the household baptisms of Acts. And so we're going through that issue and just trying to do a deep dive. So this is where some people have asked me, well, does your book talk about infant baptism from, you know, Catholic or a Lutheran perspective? Well, not really. That's not the goal of the book. But chapter 6 and chapter 1 really does deal with the generic discussion of paedobaptism with regard to Catholic and Lutheran understandings. And so I do think those chapters are applicable, but the heart of the book is really sold on trying to understand Reformed infant baptism, because I think that that is the more complex, difficult arguments to work with. Plus, those who hold to infant baptism in the Reformed perspective, usually, like 99% of the time, they're the ones who say Scripture is our sole authority. So if you're arguing with Catholics, a lot of times they'll say, well, church tradition teaches or whatever. And so that's kind of difficult to deal with. Not impossible to deal with, important to deal with, but it is more difficult. And I really wanted to spend the majority of my time just talking with fellow believers who are working on these issues. So in the 6th chapter, dealing with household baptisms and the covenantal view of families, basically, we talk through the baptism passages of Acts and 1 Corinthians, and just again reaffirm the assertion that these descriptions are descriptions of people who profess faith in Christ. They receive baptism. consequently because of their faith in Christ. And there's no detail in the text which would make us doubt that. And so I think, again, when you go through the household baptism passages in Acts, it's not something that makes you doubt believers' baptism, nor is it something that makes you, kind of, okay, well, maybe infants are there. No, I think when you read the details, you say, okay, we would expect all of the believers who have exercised faith in Christ to receive baptism this way. It seems to be an explanation of that process, not necessarily an argument for infant baptism at all. Now, what Reformed infant baptism or what Reformed advocates contribute to this discussion is that they argue, well, it's not about children being baptized in those household texts. It's that households are treated together. Households are treated corporately. You have the head of the household, and wherever the head of the household goes, the family follows. And so that's the typical argument that Reformed paedobaptists contribute, is they say, well, listen, God promises to deal with families corporately. And this is a sticky issue, because even Reformed Baptists, so in contrast to paedobaptists, but even Reformed Baptists will often concede that point. They'll say, well, yes, God does promise to deal with families. And I'm not denying, and I think I've said this before on the podcast when talking about these issues, I'm not denying that God graciously uses upbringing in godly families to save individuals. I think God ordains the means along with the ends, right? We understand that. And it is true that, I mean, just rationally and reasonably, you are more likely to become a Christian if you have interaction with Christians. I mean, that's not rocket science. That's just what we call cause and effect, and that's God's common grace as well as his specific salvific grace in operation. And so we understand that. We do, and I would never deny that reality, but there's no promise. There's no promise that God's going to save a child just because he grows up in a Christian home. And that's where the issue comes in. And furthermore, I would say Scripture, not only does Scripture not give any such promise, but Scripture also regularly talks about the division within the families that following Christ will result in. I mean, come on, you have Matthew 10, you have a similar passage in Luke, you have 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 7, all assuming. So Jesus, Paul, and Peter all talk about how there is going to be division in the home, how you'll have one spouse that's saved and another spouse that's not. 1 Corinthians 7, you're going to have kids that are unbelievers. All of these issues, right? And so, a lot of times that just gets bypassed. In fact, that was one of my main critiques, is that paedobaptists hardly ever deal with these issues, these very clear admonitions in Scripture about how the gospel will fracture families. And so that's one of those things where I just think that they need to, paedobaptists that is, need to address these issues more often. I think that, I remember, obviously, one of my main conversation partners was a book that was edited by Greg Strawbridge. It's called The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism. And it's a great book, very clear in its presentation of covenantal infant baptism or Reformed infant baptism. And in talking through that issue, I didn't find, there were hardly any references. In fact, I don't think there was any reference to Luke at all with regard to where Jesus says, from now on, there'll be three against two, two against three in the family, and the one's enemies will be of that of his own house. There's no reference to that passage at all in this book. And that's just so strange, since that seems to go against the idea that, oh yeah, when the head of the household gets saved in the family, there's going to be peace and harmony as the whole family embraces that. Obviously, that's not the biblical picture. That's not what we're told to expect by Jesus and the apostles. And personal experience also dictates that that's not what we see in many cultures around the world as well. And so, yeah, I have a problem with that argument that that God deals with families covenantally. And I think Scripture, is pretty clear on that. And so I work through that. Now, again, I just praise the Lord for even myself growing up in a Christian family and being able to benefit from that and receive instruction. We're not denying any of that, but there's no promise that growing up in a Christian home will result in the salvation of those children. And to say it otherwise really kind of cheapens Scripture in many ways, I would argue. All right, so then last but certainly not least, so after doing chapters 2 through 6, where we talk about often the oft-used arguments and formulas for Reformed infant baptism, in chapter 7, I try to do a deep, deep dive into what baptism is according to the New Testament. I talk a little bit about the background of baptism and where it comes from. I think it probably comes from the Jewish ceremonial washings, and I give my reasons for that. But others have seen it as proselyte baptism, possibly background. At the end of the day, it's not as big of an issue, but I think that it makes most sense to see it coming from these Jewish background washings, just for a variety of reasons. But regardless, when the New Testament defines and talks about baptism, it does so explicitly. I mean, you have John the Baptist coming out of the gate, linking repentance with his baptism. You have that same concept being used by the apostles later when Peter in Acts 2, for example, says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You have this same paradigm and framework used over and over and over. And so I think it's helpful to just let the New Testament define baptism. And when we do that, I just think, you know, it's very clear. You see baptism as a confession of one's faith, a profession of allegiance to Christ. I think that that's very, very clear according to the New Testament. You also have baptism being defined very clearly as a symbol of union with Christ. Okay, that's huge. And one of the things that I point out in that chapter is that Reformed Paedobaptists regularly and adamantly say that there are not different baptisms, that the baptism of infants and the baptism of adults means the same thing. But the question is, does that infant who is unsaved and unregenerated at that time, does that infant actually possess the union with Christ? And so that's one of the big issues that I point out, among others, that there are a handful that I think are really helpful. But looking at the union issue, is nowhere does the New Testament say that baptism pictures or symbolizes a potential union. Baptism always symbolizes an actual reality that is currently experienced by those who are baptized. And so I think that is one of those issues where it requires some thought and some honesty in working through those issues, but I think it's helpful to work through that. And so after defining the biblical picture of baptism, and that was honestly probably one of my favorite chapters to write, just because it, I think, is so helpful to look at what does the Scripture say baptism is. It honestly helped me have an encouragement in my heart, appreciation for biblical baptism, and I hope it does for everybody who reads it. That's honestly my goal, and I just really praise the Lord for giving us an opportunity to study that. I was really encouraged by even one of the guys who was reading the book and helping me out looking through it. He said, "You know what? I just really have come to have a better appreciation for baptism now," and that was so encouraging to hear. And that's ultimately the goal, is to better understand baptism and to know what it means for our own lives. But the difficulty then for the Reformed Paedobaptist is, if we understand and define baptism correctly, my contention would be that doesn't work with infants. Only those who can make a profession of faith and declare their allegiance to Christ should be baptized. And so that's where the book ends. And then obviously the concluding chapter, chapter 8, is talking about the biblical picture of baptism and how that should affect our lives then, and how we should think through those issues. And so, yeah, at the end of the day, I think that this book is very, very minute in its focus, because I'm really talking specifically about this issue of covenant theology and how that impacts paedobaptism, right? And how covenant theology in many ways was constructed to promote paedobaptism. So that's an interesting study in and of itself. However, after talking about all that, I just really hope that it promotes a appreciation and a greater love for baptism, because baptism is one of the primary commands of the church. And, you know, that's again why I thought this was a worthwhile endeavor to start writing this book, because if we don't understand baptism, if we don't really get that right, we're on very shaky footing for how we conduct our churches, how we conduct our families. You know, I think this is something we really, really need to spend a lot of time studying. And it's a worthwhile study. It's a testament to Satan's ingenuity that he's caused so much division over such a central component of the Christian life. Baptism is not what saves you, okay? It's being baptized won't mean that you're in heaven. Not being baptized won't mean that you're not in heaven, okay? We understand that from a biblical theological perspective, but it's not a unimportant issue. We call it a secondary issue, but it's not an unimportant issue. There's a difference to be made between that. And so I just hope that it helps us come to a greater appreciation for baptism. All right, so I'll post the links. If you're interested in buying the book, that would be awesome. So I'll post links for where you can access and get that. You can actually order it anywhere, not just on Amazon, but elsewhere. So hopefully that's an encouragement to you. The audiobook is still in production, but it should be coming out shortly, Lord willing. So keep your eyes open for that. And if you want to reach out to me, I'm happy to hear from you. You can use the contact form on my website, petergaiman.com. If you want more information about the seminary where I teach, you can go to shepherds.edu. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you.